So John chapter 5, beginning in verse 16, is where we will begin today. And last time we were studying the opening verses of chapter 5, of John chapter 5, and we saw that Jesus was healing a man there in Jerusalem, and he was healing a man on the Sabbath. And this created immediate controversy. That was no surprise to Jesus. He knew it would. It created immediate controversy and sets up really the dialogue we're going to see today about what had taken place. So let's read, beginning in verse 16, John chapter 5. It says, "For this reason," that's referring to the healing I just mentioned, "the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, 'My Father is working until now, and I myself am working.' For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" And so in these verses, we see that Jesus says that his Father is working, and he as the Son then also is working. The Jews see there in verses 17 and 18, Jesus really making a claim of divinity, isn't he? When he says that God is his Father, they recognize that, well, then you're making yourself equal with God. You're his son. You are of the same stuff. And they feel that that's blasphemy. They're not receiving Jesus as who he is. But again, we see plainly Jesus really calling himself God here in the Gospel of John. Jesus is not just a teacher. He's not confused about who he is. He knows who he is. He doesn't need to be convinced by someone else. He knows not only who he is, but he also knows, if you'll allow me, what he is. He knows he's not just an ordinary person. And that may seem like a small point to make, but it makes Jesus unique, actually, among central figures of religion, that he always knew who he was. When you look at Muhammad, who was the founder of Islam, the historical record tells us that he needed some convincing from his wife before he believed that he was supposed to go out and give his message, which we know is not really the truth, although many believe it is, sadly. Then there is another, that's the Buddha. And the Buddha, of course, the founder of Buddhism, Siddhartha Gautama. But at his death, he actually famously said he wasn't sure if anything he taught was actually correct. So that's not very comforting if you're a Buddhist, when your central figure of your faith tells you at the end of his life, "I don't know if I really got it right or not." You know, that's not very comforting. And then closer to America, or in America actually, Joseph Smith was the founder of the Mormon Church, the Latter-day Saints. And in his self-testimony, he says that as he was growing up as a teenager, he was confused about Christianity, confused about spiritual things before he, you know, supposedly received a vision. And so he too went through this time of confusion. Only Jesus, when you look at central figures of any faith, shows no period of confusion or self-discovery. He always knew who he was. He always knew what, you know, the whole package deal was, because he is the only one who really is from God. And he is the Son of God, the perfect Son of God. And you see that, for example, in Luke chapter 2. In Luke 2, verse 49, remember that in that account, Jesus, when he was 12 years old, he gets separated from his parents there in Jerusalem, and they're panicking, looking for him. And there he is as a 12-year-old. They finally find him in the temple, and he's talking with these people, reasoning with them. And when they come, he says, you know, "Why are you surprised I was be here? Didn't you know I'd be in my father's house?" You know, so he knew from the earliest ages there that he was the Son of God. He was never confused about who he was. Verses 17 and 19 are also some Trinitarian verses, because Jesus is talking about himself and the Father working there at the same time. There are some today that try to say that, you know, the Father actually became Jesus, and then after Jesus' ministry on earth, he became the Spirit. It's called modalism. If you've known anyone who's in a oneness Pentecostal church, as an example, that's what they believe. Can't establish that biblically at all. It's a false teaching. And if you believed that, if you tried to believe that the Father became Jesus, well, then these verses don't make any sense at all, because it shows the Father and Son working at the same time. And so how can that be if the Father doesn't exist anymore and now all you have is the Son? Doesn't make sense. But the Father and Son, along with the Holy Spirit coexisting in the Godhead, that then this does make sense. You know, that's the biblical understanding we have of the Trinity, that all three persons of the Godhead eternally have existed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even though Jesus is God, we see here in our verses, particularly verse 19, that Jesus puts himself in a subordinate position to the Father. And that's why the Bible describes him as the Son. It's trying to help us understand the relationship between the persons of the Godhead. And so even though there's one God in three persons, and Jesus as the Son, we think of him as the Son because he submits to the Father's will. Just like on earth, a child is supposed to submit to their parents. That's the appropriate way for things to work. Now, submission is not really a popular word today, is it? For people to say someone is in submission to someone else, it seems like a weak thing that someone says, I'm submitting to this person or that person. Sounds almost cowardly, you know, some would say, for us to submit to someone else. But submission, however, is not a weak thing. Anyone who's ever had to submit in some way knows it takes a lot of strength to submit to someone else's will. And so it is often a difficult thing, but submission is a godly thing, and it's a right thing. There are persons, there are things we are to submit to. And I'm not going to delve deeply into each of these topics, but some examples the Bible gives us. First and foremost, we're to submit to God. And you can see that in James chapter 4, verse 7. James 4, verse 7 talks about our submission to God, among other places. In Ephesians 5, verse 22, Ephesians 5, 22 talks about submission in marriage. And we're probably most familiar with that. Again, I'm not going to delve into these, but just to throw them out there. There's submission that takes place within the church. Hebrews 13, verse 17, we studied a few months ago, probably now, as a church. But within the church, there's submission that takes place. And 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, 1 Peter 2, 13, tells us that we, as believers, are to submit to earthly authorities. The only time that we, you know, go against earthly authorities is when they're telling us to go against what God has commanded. And then we have to follow God and not men. But, you know, to the extent possible, we're to submit to earthly authorities. We're to follow them. That's what they're there for, to provide order. And so though submission is unpopular, it actually is God's way for us in certain relationships. We are to be submissive. And we recognize the beauty of submission when we actually see it played out in the correct way. Conversely, we recognize the ugliness of rebellion when it is against a rightful authority and a godly authority. We recognize that it's an ugly thing then when there's not submission. For example, if you're, you know, out at a store or in a restaurant and you see someone's child not giving them any respect, you know, just totally being really sassy with their parent, and we immediately see the wrongness of that behavior. We go, ooh, you know, that's not how things are supposed to be. You know, that child shouldn't be talking to their parent in that way. We don't need to be convinced that that's not correct behavior. We know that they should be submissive. They should be honoring their parent, not disrespectful. And that's how it works in all these different fields, really, is that there should be submission. I can't go into the context of each one to fully define it, but just I'll trust you can look up those verses and do some study on your own, perhaps. Well, as an example of rebellion, today we can look at in our verses, these Jewish leaders, in contrast to what Jesus is doing. Jesus, it told us, is submitting himself to the Father's will. But these Jewish leaders we're reading about, they're angry, aren't they? They're angry at Jesus. They're not submissive at all. Jesus is concerned with following his Father. And these leaders in verse 18 are seeking murder. They want to kill Jesus, is what they want to do. Now, someone might say, well, now wait a minute, maybe you can't say murder. You know, if they think Jesus is a blasphemer, you know, death is what happens to blasphemers, right, under the law. But, you know, were they really following the law and what they were doing? Let's talk about that for a little bit. Because it's true that a false prophet under the law was to be put to death. Let's turn back in our Bibles to Deuteronomy. Hold your place in John chapter 5. But Deuteronomy 18, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18:20. And we'll stay in Deuteronomy for a little bit, so you'll want to hold your place in John and stay in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 18, verse 20. It tells us here that if a prophet, if the things they predict don't happen, that's one reason they would be put to death. So 18, verse 20 says, "But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." Now, when we try to apply that to Jesus in what we've seen in the Gospel of John, and really what we see, all of what we see of Jesus, Jesus doesn't give any unfulfilled prophecies. He doesn't give any false prophecies that don't occur. Jesus, at this point in John, has spoken some miracles into existence, and they happened. So clearly what he said did occur. And so Jesus doesn't fit this description of a false prophet, because what he's saying is happening. He hasn't given any false prophecies, nor will he. But there's another reason that a false prophet could be killed. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 13, a few pages back. Deuteronomy 13, beginning in verse 1. And here, a false prophet could also be killed if they perform some signs, perhaps, but they're leading people away from God. Deuteronomy 13, verse 1, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes true, concerning which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods, whom you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from among you." And so when we look at what Jesus is doing in the Gospels, we don't see Jesus directing people away from God. We see him directing people back to the God of the Old Testament. And instead of going against what's revealed in the Old Testament, he's actually fulfilling prophecies from the Old Testament. For example, what we studied last time in John chapter 5, this lame man that's now walking around, you know, as a result of Jesus' miracle here, well, that was fulfilled prophecy. And we talked about that passage. We talked about the lame will leap and all this. So Jesus is not guilty on either account here. The Jewish leaders had no right reason to put him to death under the Old Testament law. We can turn back to John chapter 5 then. And actually, from a practical point of view, the Jewish leaders actually had no right to put him to death under the Roman jurisdiction that they were under. Remember, Israel was not really free. They were a conquered nation still, and they were under the boot of Rome, as it were. But Rome gave them some independence, some sovereignty through the Sanhedrin. They were still able to govern themselves to an extent. But they were not allowed under that jurisdiction to put anyone to death. And we find that out in John 18, verse 31, when the Jews take Jesus before Pilate, and Pilate says to them in John 18, 31, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put anyone to death." And so from their own lips there, they say, we got a little problem. We can't really go through what we want to because we're not allowed to do that. And so capital punishment was forbidden to them. So really they have no earthly legal right either, you know, to put Jesus to death here as well, even though they're contemplating, how can we do this? You know, how can we put him to death? They're clearly looking to bend the rules as much as they can here to try and get rid of Jesus. And so rather than a picture of submission to God, these Jewish leaders provide such a clear picture of rebellion against God and against everything that's right, really, in what they're doing. And I just want to exhort us, you know, those of us who are believers, if you're a believer today, that we not find ourselves in the place of these leaders, determined to have our own way, no matter what compromise it takes or who is harmed in the process. Instead, we want to follow our Lord. We want to take great pains not to get our own way, if getting our own way is the wrong thing. We want to do things God's way. Now, if our way is God's way, that's good. But we want to do things God's way. If there's any disagreement, we want God's way, not our own. Jesus only does what his Father is doing. I mean, don't we wish we could say that of ourselves? I only do what the Father is doing. You know what God is doing? That's what I do. I mean, I wish I could honestly say that was true of my life. I wish it was true, but we all know we struggle with the sinful nature. Now, Jesus says again in John 5, verse 17, that his Father is working. And what does he mean that his Father is working? And I'm throwing out a lot of, maybe some of this seems like Bible trivia, but in case these are questions that come to your mind, because you might be surprised that he says his Father is working. Because some say that God is actually resting right now, that God is not working. Hasn't God rested from his works? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 4. So flip forward in your Bible. Before the book of James is the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is a pretty big book, so it's a hard one to miss. But after all of Paul's letters, and then Hebrews 4, although some believe Hebrews was written by Paul too, I guess I should correct myself. So Hebrews 4 verse 3, which we studied that again previously in previous months as a church. Hebrews 4 verse 3 says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they," so people who are not believing, "shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." So I'm going to stay in Hebrews for just a minute. Because some people read these verses and they come to the conclusion that, you know, God has rested since the seventh day of creation, that he hasn't worked since then. He's just been kind of chilling out, basically, for all of known history. But how does that fit with what Jesus said? Jesus said the Father is working. Well, I think the answer, plain and simple, is that Jesus is right and our understanding of Hebrews 4 is wrong. You know, that Jesus knows what he's talking about. If he says the Father is working, the Father is working. He's not just resting. And so John 5 has it correct. And we just have a misunderstanding of Hebrews 4. What Hebrews 4 is really talking about is that God rested from his creative work on the seventh day. the work was complete. You know, Genesis chapter 1 affirms that in 6 days, God created everything that we see. And so Hebrews 4, the point it's making, is our salvation is in the same way. We're resting in our salvation. Let me read Hebrews 4, verse 9. It says, "So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his." So if you're a believer in Christ, you've entered into the rest that God has for you, and you've ceased from your works. You're no longer trying to work to be right with God. You've received being right with God, which is the only way anyone can be right with God, is through what Jesus did on the cross for us. And so Jesus did the work, and we rest in his completed work. We don't work for our salvation. The work was already done. Just like God does not need to work anymore to create the universe. The universe is here. You know, he doesn't have to work on it anymore. We already have it. But God is still working in what he created, and that's what Jesus is talking about. I'm going to turn back to John chapter 5. But to suggest that, you know, God has ceased from all his work and he's not doing anything now really sounds like deism to me. And deism is a viewpoint about God that says that God basically wound everything up at one time, set it in motion, and then went away somewhere. You know, he's at Starbucks or whatever. He hasn't done anything since then. He's just gone. And, you know, don't try and contact him. He will not be available. That's basically what deism says. It's kind of like that old mousetrap game, if anyone ever played that. You set it all up, and once it starts, it's going to go all the way through. You know, that's basically what it says. And deism was popular in the 1700s and 1800s. Occasionally you'll meet someone now who says they're a deist, probably on a college campus because they think it sounds cool. You know, it's probably why they say that. But Thomas Jefferson was a famous deist in our American history. And before the rise of evolution, I think deism was popular because it was a view that allowed them some middle ground between Christianity and like nothing. You know, like what else do I believe if I don't believe in, you know, a creator God and all that? And so they believed in this creator God that basically was just gone. And so that they felt that that would separate them from really what all the Bible teaches. You know, if they just believe there's a God out there, but you know, we don't know anything he said ever, you know, everything else is we don't know anything, is what they would say. And essentially it's just like people today that want to cling to other, you know, faiths or atheism or whatever. They don't like what the Bible says. They don't like what it says about us and that we're sinners and we need to repent. And so, you know, they just try and discard the message if they can. But instead, as Jesus said, again, God is still working. And if we needed an example of that, how about Jesus stepping into time to die on the cross for us, if that was not God working? You know, that was the greatest example of what God has done. And aren't we glad that God is still working today? Imagine what this world would be like if God were resting and wasn't involved in our lives and in the world around us. Well, the next question that I have of the text that we've read, let's reread verse 19. Verse 19 says, "Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner.'" That was, again, John chapter 5, verse 19. And the whole scuttlebutt here, again, is about this healing that took place on the Sabbath. And so the question is that wrong for God to work on the Sabbath? Because Jesus is saying that Father's working on the Sabbath, so I'm working on the Sabbath here, basically. And the answer has to be an emphatic no. You know, that it's not wrong for God to work on the Sabbath. God doesn't need a day off. He is all-powerful. He doesn't need to rest like we do. The Sabbath ultimately was given for man. You know, when God blessed the seventh day and rested from his creative works, he set that all up for us. You know, that's for us to take a day of rest and a day to focus on the Lord. It's not that God needs that. Jesus talks about this in Mark chapter 2. Mark 2, verses 27 and 28. Jesus said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." That was from Mark chapter 2, 27 and 28. And so for these Jewish leaders to suggest that, you know, doing a miracle on the Sabbath, that something is wrong with that, that that was sin, you know, that Jesus was breaking the law, is really a ridiculous argument for them to make. Clearly, God is allowed to work on the Sabbath. And hello, a miracle is a work of God, right? I mean, what man can do a miracle on their own? We call it a miracle. It's something only God can do, right? And so God was the one doing the work. And so God is allowed to work on the Sabbath. You know, he is not under his law. He gave the law for, you know, them at that time, which now Jesus has fulfilled the law. So we're not under the law at all anymore, we know. But it turns out that even when the law was still what, you know, the Jewish people were under, and that was before Jesus came, that the priests were allowed to work on the Sabbath. Jesus makes this point in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, verse 5, Jesus says there, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent?" And so these mere men were allowed to do their labor on the Sabbath as priests in the temple. And so certainly God himself can do a miracle on the Sabbath. And so this whole argument that Jesus should not heal on the Sabbath, when you really start to boil it down, is ridiculous. I mean, because God is the one who does miracles, and so he can do a miracle on the Sabbath. Well, next Jesus is going to tell us that God is going to do something big, and it's going to happen through Jesus. Let's read from John chapter 5, verse 20. It says, "For the Father loves the Son and allows him all things... and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." And so Jesus talks here about two greater works that he's going to do. In verse 21, he talks about raising the dead to life. And in verse 22, he talks about judging the unrighteous. And he's going to expound on these more in later verses as we continue in our study next time. I apologize, it's a teaser, you know, for our next study. It's just so much in these verses, it's hard to cover everything in one Sunday. So I apologize for having to do that. But the key today that we're going to look at is that it's all this is going to take place through Jesus. And I think I want to highlight one thing in particular today, and that's verse 24, that Jesus is the one who rescues from judgment. We hear his word, you know, we hear the gospel, and we believe. We believe God, and it's by faith that we're saved, not of works. And what is the point then in all that? And that is for verse 23, that we need Jesus. We have to have Jesus for all this to take place. Jesus is not just one in a cast of thousands, as people want to believe today. There's all these religious leaders and gurus and all this out there, and Jesus is just one of those. No, he's not. He's not just one of many. And he's not just an inspiring character that we can be encouraged by. He is essential to salvation. But people want salvation apart from Jesus. Many today still want to separate the Father from Jesus. But that's not an option here. Verse 23 makes it clear. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. The scripture is clear here and elsewhere. It's just not possible to have the Father without Jesus. There's no other option. Jesus is not giving those Jewish leaders another option, and we don't have another option today. These Jewish leaders, they could not honor the Father as they claimed they were doing if they didn't honor the Son who was standing there right before them. Their observance of the law was not enough. Now, thinking about this, these Jewish leaders, they thought that they were good with God, but not good with Jesus. And there are so many people today that feel that same way. They feel they have some relationship with God, whether it's from some assortment of books they've read, from some other religion or whatever. And because of that, they feel like in their mind and in their heart, they're good with God. They're just not good with Jesus. But clearly that's not going to work, is it, from these verses? And I think there's kind of an analogy here for us, because if you think about it, these Jewish leaders at the time, they claim that they were following the Father. Well, the Father is spirit. The Father is not standing there in front of them. The Father is not going to say, no, you got it wrong here. You know, I mean, he may be screaming that on the inside, but not outwardly telling them that. He was not in their face like Jesus was. But there was Jesus right there telling you, no, this is the right way. You know, what you're thinking is not correct. But because the Father is spirit and not standing before them, it was easy for them to tune him out, you know, and say, well, you know, I'm not going to listen to that because I'm sure about what I think. And I think it's so easy for people to do the same thing today. Even as believers, it's easy for us to do the same thing today. We can't picture God disagreeing with us. You know, of course not. He would always agree with the things I'm doing. But how are other Christians responding to the things I'm doing? You know, what are they saying about maybe the way I'm living, that sort of thing? Because the New Testament tells us that, you know, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, we're to look out for one another and even confront when it's necessary. And so if others around us in the fold are expressing concern about choices we're making and things we're doing in our lives, we need to give that consideration. You know, we need to seek these things out in the scriptures. Because it was just like Christ there in the lives of these Jewish leaders. You know, there he was standing there speaking for his Father. And God may be sending people into our lives today, you know, into my life, into your life, to help us get back on the right course if we've gotten off course in some way. That's why I love, you know, I have an accountability partner. I've shared that before. I love having an accountability partner because, you know, when you go and talk with someone else about what you've been doing in your life, it's pretty hard to dance around things. You know, when we're thinking about things, we're talking with God and kind of, well, you know, excuse something in my mind a little bit, you know. But when I'm talking to another brother and looking him in the face over, you know, the table, it's kind of hard to do that, those same gymnastics, you know. It's kind of like, okay, got to own up here, you know, is what should happen in that type of accountability relationship. Another way to look at this is that, you know, as we are following God, if we really believe that the God that we follow never disagrees with us and never disagrees with the choices I'm making, then the God that I'm following is actually myself. I'm not really following any other God. I'm following myself. Because think of how often we disagree with other people, you know, and not disagreements where, you know, these are not like someone who has a different ideological view necessarily politically or something like that, but just disagreeing with close friends or family about things, especially things that are kind of difficult to wrestle what's the right answer here. And so we have those sort of disagreements amongst other people, but you know, the holy, perfect God of the universe never disagrees with me? Is that really possible? I don't think so. If I can't even always agree with people, and sometimes people show me where I'm wrong, certainly God is going to have many places to show me where I'm not thinking the same way he does. Well, why do people want God without Jesus? Why do these Jewish leaders want God without Jesus? Well, clearly there's a spiritual matter here at issue. And I think above all, you know, salvation in Christ is a very humbling thing. It's very humbling to come to faith in Jesus. Through the Jewish law and through other religions, which other religions have their own form of a law also, through these various laws, we don't really have to humble ourselves so much. You know, we just get on the works plan is what we're doing. We're working for our own good. We're working for our own salvation here. And that's kind of pleasing to us, to try and attain something. It settles well with our pride to think, look at all the religious things I'm doing. I can check them all off here. I'm good. You know, and we think that. You know, that's how our flesh thinks. But, you know, I think that comes from, there's this common argument, actually, against Christianity from other faiths. And that is that, well, you know, Christianity makes it too easy. You know, it's too easy to get to heaven. And that's what people say, that it's easy believism, if you will. But, you know, us getting to heaven is not an easy thing, because it cost Jesus his life. You know, it's actually the most expensive thing ever, you know, for us to be saved. The perfect Son of God had to die. And the translation, though, of those who make that argument is, you know, how could you not have to work for your salvation? And it's true, we don't work for our salvation. We receive it as a gift from the Lord. But that is a difficult thing to do, admitting that we're wrong and we cannot help ourselves, you know, to reach heaven. That is something that just shatters our pride. And so I don't think that is easy for most people to do. Not that that becomes a work in and of itself, don't get me wrong, but it's not an easy thing to do. This notion that we cannot please God but have to plead for mercy is humiliating, you know, really. And most people just have a hard time doing that. You know, they really do. And I believe that is the hardest obstacle to salvation. Now, there are many other obstacles out there today. There are ideologies out there, like, you know, evolution, that many people, you know, they look at evolution and think, oh, there must not be a God. See, we can explain everything without God now. I mean, that's the fallacy of evolution, one of them. And they look at the moral decay around us and go, well, look how everyone else is living. You know, so there must not really be a God. I mean, look at how things are. You know, that nothing can be true because things are so bad. Although the Bible said those things would be there. You know, so the Bible knows about those things. And the internet, of course, is full of arguments that make false assertions about the Bible and about the Christian faith. False assertions that have been credibly answered, you know, and corrected. Although when you're looking at a blog site that's making those false assertions, they're not going to tell you that. You know, that there's an answer to this question or this issue. But I think the final crux, you know, it always comes down to our sinful pride. Until we're willing to acknowledge that we need the Lord, salvation is unreachable for us. So as we conclude today, God is still working around us. God is still saving people. Praise the Lord. There are still people who are, you know, surrendering their pride and accepting Christ as Savior. And those of us who are believers, God is working in our lives too. He's at work in our lives. He's at work in just the world around us. And as we follow Christ, we can be part of that work. And that's so exciting that God will use us in some way. We can experience the joy of being useful to God in someone else's life as an example. And as we do that, as we're involved like that, we recognize that anything good that's actually happening there, it's really the Lord. You know, it's really the Lord doing the work in the end. And so he receives all the glory, for he is the one doing the work, although sometimes we're privileged to have him do so through us and through our hands. Let's close with a word of prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you that you made salvation simple, although it's difficult, that we need to humble ourselves and just admit what we already know, that we need you to take away our sins, that we can't deal with them on our own. And we thank you that you died on the cross to wash away all of our sins when we put our faith in you, and you will guarantee a place for us in heaven. And we just thank you that after we get saved, you don't forget about us. You're not done with us, but you have exciting plans for our lives. You want to involve us in all the things that you're doing. And Lord, just help us as believers, those who are believers, to be attentive to your voice. Help us to hear you as you speak to us through your word, as you speak through a message like this, through times of worship, in whatever way you choose. Help us to hear your voice and to follow you and just to experience the joy of walking with you and obeying you and being a part of your ministry in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.